to dig a well next to your septic leach field really would be a grave mistake. You don't want to do that because you're not going to get pure drinking water in your faucet and coming out of your showers if it is sharing space with a polluted source of water. And there needs to be a consecrated space, as it were, set aside from pollution so that you can get pure drinking water. And this is why the EPA and the CDC have even set regulations for how far a well has to be away from a septic tank or a leach field. And when a well is consecrated and separated from pollution, the pure water brings life and it brings health into the home. And in more rural parts of the world, a consecrated well can bring about health to an entire community, a community that perhaps was sick and prone to disease because all they had access to was polluted waters or a shallow well or a well that was too close to something that was leaching into it. So I'm so grateful even for Christian ministries that are going into third world countries and digging wells in Jesus' name and bringing forth fresh water that way and then using that as an opportunity to tell others about Christ. And so just as a consecrated well can introduce communities into physical health, it can restore physical health and vitality, lives that are committed and consecrated to the Lord in purity and in holiness bring about spiritual health. They instill spiritual vitality into the everyday lives of God's people. And it's this commitment to purity and holiness that God desires to see established amongst his people, just as they are preparing to leave Mount Sinai. This is where we're at in the book of Numbers. They are camped right at the base of Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to depart into the wilderness and make their way to the promised land. And the Lord has been arranging their ranks, numbering them and organizing them, and now instilling them within them the priority of holiness and purity. Abundant life exists in holiness. It exists in holiness. I know the world would love you to believe that abundant life can exist in uncleanness and sinfulness. If you ran after your fleshly desires, wow, that's where abundant life is to be found, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Abundant life is anchored and rooted and exists in holiness. And that is because the Lord of life, God Himself, is a holy God. And there is nothing unclean or impure in him. Sin is that which introduced man into an unholy state. And because sin came in and because sin introduced us into an unholy state, we were kicked out of the garden. We were separated from God's presence. We were separated from the Lord of life. We were separated from abundant life. Sin is the very thing that introduced the world to sickness, disease, and death. All of those things are here because of sin, and all of those things are forms of uncleanness and impurity that Israel had to deal with. And God desires to redeem sinful humanity from this fallen state, so that we can once again draw near to God in the beauty of holiness and enjoy Him, enjoy His presence once again. And before we move on in our discussion with this final means of instruction that God gives to Israel so that they could take on a voluntary vow of separation to holiness, referred to as the vow of a Nazarite, I want us just to reflect upon once again the arrangement of Israel's camp and how they situated themselves around God's presence and how this encampment reflected life as God originally intended and God's means of redemption. And so just a picture of Israel's encampment. I've showed this to you before as we were working our way through Numbers. And you see right in the center of Israel's camp is the tabernacle. And God's presence resides in the Holy of Holies, His Shekinah glory, this pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day hovered over the Holy of Holies and filled the Holy of Holies. This was God's manifest presence. Yes, God is everywhere present. He is omnipresent. But the Lord speaks of God's manifest presence as well. And God's manifest presence resides in the tabernacle. And this is a holy space. Nothing unclean is allowed to enter into this space. And in fact, when you enter into this space, atonement is provided so that one can become holy and once again regain access to the Lord. It's the Levites, those that pertain to the service of the tabernacle, that are situated closest to it. They are the closest perimeter to the tabernacle. And then outside of the Levites is the other 12 tribes that were situated with men of war so that they could move forward, and God dwelt there in their midst. Anything unclean, someone was leprous, or if there was some sort of uncleanness or a dead body, those things had to be pushed outside of the camp. And so Israel's encampment is ordered with holiness, the holiness of God's life at the center. And even the movement of God's people back towards holiness, back towards life with God, is a picture of how life originally was in the garden and a picture of God's redemption, what He's doing and what He's accomplishing through His means of atonement. We'll show you once again this slide that speaks of gradations of life. This is just the movement from the tabernacle to the outside of the camp. And inside, the very center of the tabernacle, is God's holy presence. It is life that dwells in unabridged holiness and purity. This is God Himself. And so anything in the tabernacle area is to be holy. And this is picturing life normal. This is how God created us to exist. Adam and Eve existed in holiness and in purity and in righteousness with the Lord. As you move outside of the tabernacle, all of Israel had to camp in a clean state. And uncleanness stuff was moved outside of the camp. And it was a picture of disease and death and the grave and Sheol. And so God is moving His people out from uncleanness, out from death, back towards cleanness and back towards life as He desires it. And life as God desires it exists in holiness. And so having a holy God living and dwelling in your midst really should inspire God's people to pursue and to serve Him in holiness. If abundant life is anchored in holiness, then you and I should be a people who pursue holiness. And God provides His people with a special way that they might consecrate themselves by taking on a vow of separation and dedicating themselves to purity as they pursue the Lord. And this vow of separation, called the vow of a Nazarite, was completely voluntary. You did not have to take it, but people would choose to take it in light of God's goodness, in light of His mercies. Maybe they prayed and they were asking Him to do something and say, God, You're so good. I'm going to take this vow and set my life apart to serve You in a particular way for a set amount of time. But this vow, even though it was voluntary, it was altogether serious. It was altogether serious. And it would encourage holy living amongst God's people. As others witness those taking a Nazarite vow, in sincerity and in truth, it would encourage holy living amongst God's people. And we see this vow mentioned right here in Numbers chapter 6. Let's just read through verses 1 through 21 together, and then we'll go back and we'll touch upon just sections of it and glean what we can from the text. In verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. And then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. This is a serious vow. And there were some extreme measures that were taken as one consecrated themselves to the Lord. A high priority was placed upon it. It says, all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord, and if anyone dies very suddenly besides him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. And he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. So whatever you allotted to the Lord that length of time, even if you were near the end of it, it was over. It was counted as a loss, and you would have to start over again because you vowed to keep all of these days to the Lord. So you would have to renew it. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without a blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. P.S., by the way, this vow comes with a high cost. When it came to sin offerings and burnt offerings for the poor of the land under the normal Levitical law, if you were poor and you couldn't offer up a ram, you could offer up pigeons. With this vow, there is no exception. You have to give this high offering. So it comes with a great cost. One ram without blemish as a peace offering, it says. Then verse 15, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. He goes back to his normal state. He's completed the vow, goes back to his normal state, and he's allowed to rejoice with his family and partake of wine and in a moderate and self-controlled fashion and rejoice with his family. And this is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. As we begin to reflect upon God's instructions regarding this vow, we need to note that it comes grouped together with these other instructions that God has given to Israel to purge out uncleanness and impurity there in the camp. And this started in chapter 5. It started with ceremonial uncleanness. And so these things that were pictures, it wasn't a thing that made them immoral if they became ceremonially unclean, but all of these ceremonial unclean facets in Israel's life were a reminder of the fall. These things only exist because of the fall, disease and leprosy and dead corpses and stuff, and those had to be cast out. We're also told that transgressions against one another, they needed to be dealt with swiftly. We own our sin, deal with it swiftly, bring restitution so that way that sin can be purged out and unity can be maintained in holiness. And also, if jealousy arose between a husband towards his wife, there was an appropriate means of dealing with that and the purity that God desired to see within Israel. All of these instructions are coming as God prepares his people to leave Sinai, and it reveals to us that holiness is to be Israel's strength. Consecrating themselves, setting themselves apart to the Lord, walking in holiness with the Lord was to be their strength. So purification really does prepare the way for Israel to enter into the promised land and lay hold of everything else that God has in store for them. And you and I, as we walk with the Lord and set our lives apart unto him, as we begin to walk with Jesus in every area of life and holiness, that is how you and I go on to obtain everything else that God has set before us. Israel's strength is not to come from their natural state, the natural state of their own flesh. The natural state of man's own flesh is fallen and it is unclean. Israel's strength rests in their covenant relationship with the Lord. He has set them apart. He has declared them to be clean, and he has given them a means of provision to approach him. So he's provided the offering, he's provided the sacrifice, and they trust in God's covenant provision and his atonement so that they could be restored to him. Their strength rests in that covenant relationship. And the same is true with the church today. Our strength does not rest in ourselves. Our ability to move forward and all that God has for us rests in Christ. It's to be found in Jesus and in his new covenant means of redemption and the provision of his Spirit that he's imparted to us, empowering us to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to follow him in every area of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up in verse 1, here's the Apostle Paul addressing the church in Corinth. And he's dealing even with contentions and areas of impurity in their midst. And he says this, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." He's saying, I'm going to deal with sin that is in the lives of some. I'm hoping this letter is enough to deal with it so it doesn't have to be too bad when I show up in person. Some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." When it came to Israel's access to the Lord, it was only the sons of Aaron, men, no daughters of Aaron, only the sons of Aaron who were priests. And only they were consecrated in a special way to enter into the tabernacle proper. Only they could enter into the holy place when their number was called up and they were to serve and tend to the tabernacle. Only they could. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that was just one day a year. Only he could do that. And the way the sons of Aaron were used, the way that they were consecrated in holiness, and their service of holiness really did help the nation and encourage the nation to draw near to the Lord. Did it not? Just their very consecration and their dedication and commitment to serve the Lord in that fashion encouraged others to draw near to the Lord and to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. But God's desires, brothers and sisters, was for all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Yes, not everyone can technically be a priest, but they were to inhabit and embody what it is the priests were to do, right? To be those that would encourage others to draw near to the Lord, to turn away from sin and to draw near to His provision. His desire was for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, to embrace serving Him and devote themselves in holiness. In Exodus 19 and verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." All of Israel was to be set apart in a unique way. All of Israel was to embrace holiness, and God would use them to be a light to the Gentile nations. Abundant life exists in holiness. Access to God, once again, is found through the provision of the covenant that He gave to us. And you can turn and you can embrace this provision and you can find abundant life. The sons of Aaron were all selected in a special way to serve the nation and to point the way to the Lord in a unique and holy fashion, but it's God's desire for all Israel in every area of life to desire serving Him in holiness as a means of honoring Him and to point others to the fact that God Himself is the best part of life. Even if I have to forego certain things, being consecrated to the Lord, drawing near to Him, He is the best part of life. And this vow of a Nazarite really does begin to reveal just that. Notice that God specifically states that this vow is for a man or a woman. Anyone, not just a Levite, any man, any woman can take this vow voluntarily. And then you too can serve in a consecrated fashion as a means of encouraging Israel to draw near to the Lord in holiness, worshiping and relying upon Him as your strength. This is not just for the priests, and it's not just for men, it's for everyone, men and women, all who seek to honor Him and to glorify Him in their life. Any man or woman can consecrate themselves as a special devoted offering. The thing that was being consecrated, the offering that was being made, was themselves. They were offering themselves up in a consecrated fashion through this vow. And the English word that is translated here in our text as Nazarite, that is the word that is used to reveal to us the Hebrew word Nazir. The Hebrew word Nazir is translated Nazarite here in our text. And the Hebrew word Nazir just means set apart. Just means to be set apart or consecrated. And interestingly enough, the English word in verse 2 that is translated as consecrates, as in when a man or a woman consecrates an offering, that is themselves, that is the Hebrew word palah. And the word palah really is a very fascinating word. It literally means to be marvelous or wonderful. And it's used to speak of God's marvelous and outstretched arm that was brought against the Egyptians to accomplish His deliverance. It speaks of God's supernatural power and His strength. It speaks of a strength that is beyond one's own power and strength. And so God really does want his people to understand that uniquely relying upon him and walking with him in holiness really is where Israel's strength is to reside. He's saying, you want to have a unique strength? You want to be made wonderful? Well, you need to consecrate yourself to me. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the strength of your flesh. You consecrate yourself to me. You trust in me. You walk with me in holiness. If this vow was to be entered into, it was to be taken very seriously. And the one who was living under this vow to the Lord, they were to be separated in three unique ways from three things within the life of Israel's camp. One, they were to be separated from wine and all forms of alcohol. All forms of alcohol. And even vinegar made from alcohol. They couldn't have any vinegar. They could not have any wine. They could not have any alcoholic beverage. And they could not have anything even associated with a grape. Not even a grape seed, right? Not even grape nuts. You know, you just stay away altogether. They'll destroy your mouth anyways. It's not a good cereal. Number two, they could not cut or shave their hair. Their head was to remain unshaven and just allowed to grow on out for the length of the entire vow. And three, they could not come in contact with a corpse, even if that was a parent or a beloved brother or sister. Once they entered into this vow, then they couldn't draw near. You know, they would remain consecrated. And so just the way that Israelites would normally mourn their parents, normally mourn a brother or sister, they would be restricted from doing that because their life has been set apart, consecrated to the Lord in this service, and so they're not going to be allowed to enter in that way. And these were the things they were separated from so that they might be separated to the Lord. They're separated from things, but they're also separated to someone, and that is the Lord himself, so they could serve him uniquely throughout the duration of this vow, which was up to the worshiper. The duration was up to the worshiper. And according to Jewish sources, the most common length for someone taking a Nazirite vow was 1 month. But one could choose to take the vow for much longer if they desired. Some would take it for up to a year, some for several years, and some Israelites, we are told, were even uniquely set apart to this Nazirite vow even from the womb, even from birth. The three that I can think of offhand is Samuel, Samson, and it seems that John the Baptist fell into this category as well. All of these men, by the way, were endowed with a unique strength from the Lord to point people to God's means of redemption, inviting others to draw near to the Lord and what he was doing. They were set apart uniquely, their lives were consecrated, and they encouraged others to be able to draw near to the Lord. Samuel was Israel's prophet. He was that prophet during the last days during the period of the judges, and God used him to anoint Israel's first king, King Saul, but more importantly, God used Samuel to anoint King David. And it's through the Davidic line that the Messiah is going to come. What a unique way in which Samuel was set apart. What a unique way in which he could point Israel to what God was doing. Now, Samson, he was not so great a witness for most of his life, right? I think we're all familiar with Samson. He really messed up in a lot of ways. He even became defiled, had his hair cut off because he was flirting around with sin, pride, and sexual temptation, and he had his hair cut off. And his unique strength was gone, but he did end up rededicating himself to the Lord. And he regained a supernatural strength and power, and he was able to collapse in the temple of the Philistines. And in Samson's death, he actually killed more Philistines than when he was alive, actively serving as the judge. In his death, he brought about a unique victory and delivered Israel from the Philistines so that Israel could go and worship the Lord without any fear of attack. And John the Baptist, obviously, we see his unique calling. He was the one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He was the one that pointed to the Messiah. In fact, some people thought, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, I'm not him. I'm not him. When the Messiah, the one who shows up who's Messiah, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap." John the Baptist realized, like, I have to decrease so that he can increase. He had this unique way in which he was just set apart. He kind of lived an oddball life, but the Lord used his life powerfully. And it's been well noted that the separation that a Nazarite would undergo when they're in this vow was reflective of the separation that was required of priests when they were serving in the tabernacle. So it really does have a special service. There's a special way in which a Nazarite is serving the Lord, and it's very similar to a priest, and in particular, that of the high priest. And I'll show you that in just a minute. You'll recall that after the situation with Aaron's sons, right, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire upon the altar there that God had not commanded them to, what happened? They ended up dying, and Aaron was forbidden from mourning his son's death. He couldn't do it. And then God made it clear after that he required every priest that would be serving in the tabernacle that they would have to abstain from alcohol, from any strong drink, so that they might be able to distinguish between what is holy or unholy. So they could not have wine or strong drink, so that they could make proper distinctions between what is holy and unholy, and they would be best suited to have a clear and sober mind to teach God's people his statutes. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." It's interesting to me that Paul uses drunkenness as a means of contrasting and highlighting what it means to walk in God's will and in his desire by being filled with the Spirit. Rather than having your life yielded to drunkenness, which leads to dissipation, you should have your life yielded to the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit under the Spirit's influence through the Word of God and through the gospel of Christ as you walk with him each and every day. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." It's not that drinking a glass of wine is a sin. In fact, in Psalm 104, wine is viewed as a blessing from the Lord, as something that you would even give thanks to the Lord for. But this blessing, we know, in our fallen world, is something that people abuse all too often, is it not? It is abused way too much. And when alcohol is abused, when someone is under the influence, when they are filled with alcohol rather than being filled with the Spirit, it leads to excess, an excess in indulging their fallen nature, indulging the sins of the flesh. While when one's life is yielded to the Spirit, when someone yields their life to the Spirit and to the Scriptures and they're walking with God, then they are led to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to surrender themselves to Christ and to walk in his power and strength, and then they bring forth the fruits of the Spirit as they walk in holiness. And the Nazarite vow, we can see, is even more strict than that of the priest. in that you couldn't even enjoy anything from the vine. Grapes were a sign of God's fruitfulness and blessing in the land. They couldn't enjoy any of it. If you were a priest, you could have some grapes before you went to the tabernacle, but if you're a Nazarite, if you took the vow of a Nazarite, you can't even have any grapes. You remember it was Joshua and Caleb, when they came back from the promised land, when they spied it out and they wanted to show them, it is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's crazy fruitful. What did they have? Grapes, massive grapes. It's a sign of fruitfulness in the land. And that fruitfulness is something that God wants his people to enjoy as a good thing where they give him thanks for it. It's completely appropriate. But here's the thing. Enjoying the fruitfulness of the land, which is permissible and is a means of giving God's thanks, is not something that is to be desired over and above our desire for God himself. Our desire for God himself is to be chief. And I truly believe that a Nazarite abstaining from grapes altogether, even though it would be refreshing, that is a refreshing fruit to have and enjoy in a desert as a gift from God, their willingness to abstain speaks forth of God being the best part of life. They're like, you know what's better than even having grapes? What's better in even enjoying just certain blessings he could bring our way? God himself is better. And I want to enjoy him and draw near to him, even if I can't have these other things that are good. Even if good things are withheld, it doesn't matter. God himself is the best part of life. And to be honest with you, this is something I had to learn in my own life. Even as a pastor, as the scripture says that he who desires to be a bishop desires a good thing. It's a good desire to want to desire to be a pastor, but I'll be honest with you, I was looking to be a senior pastor as the thing that could ultimately fulfill me in life. And God did a bunch of stuff to really just level that in my life and finally brought me to the place where I said, okay, God, it doesn't matter. If I never become a pastor, it doesn't matter because I have you and you are the best part of life. So it doesn't matter, God. And here's the other thing. I can have more of God whenever I want. There might be certain things in our life that are cut off, even good things, allowable things. Maybe we don't have access to them, but God himself is the best part of life. And we ought to reflect that in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we live. In Psalm 84, in verses 1 and 2, I love this psalm. Just the desire of the psalmist to want to be near to the Lord. He says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts, God's dwelling place, where his manifest presence is. My soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then as you jump down to verse 10 of Psalm 84, he says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. We sing, one day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. It really is. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, they have all the abundance, everything you can party with, all the stuff that's there. He says, you know what? If I'm just answering the door, if I'm a gatekeeper at the house of the Lord, it's way better. It's way better. I think the reality is if we can't see that God is better, if we can't see that just being in his courts, just being close to his presence is better than any worldly thing or any passing pleasure, then we don't have a correct view of who God is. In God is joy. In God is life. In God is holiness. In the Lord is peace. In him is complete satisfaction. Where else are we going to want to go? We want to draw near to the Lord and the Lord alone. And so it's not a sin to enjoy, you know, a grape, but a Nazarite would take on this vow and they'd be set aside from it for a time to just draw near to the Lord. And it's not a sin to enjoy a TV show or to have social media or to play video games or to engage in certain hobbies, but I do think it is good to set up limits and to put some boundaries in place and to even abstain from those things for a time to seek the Lord. And if God is asking us to give them up for a duration of time, if he's asking us to do it, even though it's not a sin to have them, but he says, I just want you to consecrate some of your time to seek me a little bit more. Are you willing? I said, are you willing to give those things up? Could you give them up? If God just was asking you to, say, God, you know what? It's worth it. It's better. Better than a TV show is to know you. Better than to endlessly scroll on Facebook is to know you, to draw near to you. And the hair on the head of a Nazarite would not be cut or shaved during the entire vow. A Nazarite would not shave their head until the completion of the vow, and then it would be shaved completely. And we're not told specifically what the hair symbolized, but the very fact that we're told that their head was consecrated to the Lord, the very fact that hair is connected to a person's head, it really does seem to imply to me their thoughts, what they would be thinking about, what is driving them to make this consecrated vow, what is driving the motives behind the actions that they're doing. And it's our thoughts, right, and the desires that we entertain that move to the outflow of actions that come from our life. And so this also pairs well with why they would abstain from alcohol as well. God is concerned with sobriety and how they think and their dedication. And God is concerned with the inner man, not just outwardly. He wants all of us to be surrendered. We're to take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. And so how we worship and serve him from the inside out matters. And it seems that in every case where there was a lifelong Nazarite vow, Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist, it seems that this vow would be undertaken like through an answer to prayer or just a means of God just being exceptionally gracious and good. And they're like, God, you're so good. You're so merciful to me. In light of your mercies, I'm going to serve you in a more dedicated fashion. You recall Hannah, Samuel's mom, she was barren, and she prayed in bitterness of soul that God would give her a child. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but I will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. There's going to be a unique way. If you bring forth this child, then this child, the greatest offering I can have, he'll be dedicated to you as a Nazarite his whole life. We're told in Judges 13 that Samson's mom was barren, and the angel of the Lord appeared to his dad, Manoah. And when he appeared to him, God in his grace, he was going to raise up a judge, and that judge, Samson, was to be a Nazarite. He would be dedicated to the Lord. And the same is true for John the Baptist. His mother was barren, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him when he was serving there in the temple. And he revealed to Zacharias, John's father, and he said, Elizabeth is going to bear a son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, it says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so it seems that the hair on someone's head during this vow was to serve as a constant reminder of God's unique grace and his means of mercy and provision that has been shown and lavished upon them. And in light of that mercy and grace, their thoughts are to be captivated by it, and their lives are now ordered according to that reality. In light of God's mercies and what he's done, my life is now ordered according to that reality. And that reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lastly, the Nazarite could not come in contact with a dead person, even if it was their own family member. They had to take care not to defile themselves, which goes beyond the consecration of an average priest and is more akin to the high priest, because priests could leave their station at the tabernacle if their mom or dad or a brother or sister died, but a high priest could not, they had to fulfill the entire time of their consecration. In Leviticus chapter 21, in verse 10, it says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother." What he was consecrated and set apart to was more important than even tending to that. And so he would forego even just this normal mourning and grieving process that all of Israel would look for sons and daughters to do, or mothers and fathers to do if they lost a loved one. And the same was true for a Nazarite. They were consecrated on this level. So they just drew near to him, and it reminds me of the Lord's calling even on our lives in light of the mercy that he shed upon us and the call that he has upon our life to be a disciple. It is more urgent than even tending to a proper burial for a loved one. It's not that we can't do it, but we see this desire even expressed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. In verse 18, it says, "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me go first and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead.'" What are you going to do? You need to choose following me, dedicating yourself to me, is more important than tending to that. And it is it not? In light of who he is and what he's done, in light of the holiness he restores in our life, he is more important. In verses 6 through 12 of Numbers, we are told that the Nazarite would have to start all over again if he came in contact with a dead body. And he'd present a purification offering and a burnt offering, and then atonement would be made, and then he would have to shave his head and start all over again. We're told in the Talmud that there was someone who took a 7-year vow of a Nazarite, and coming up on the last week, they were defiled and had to restart the 7 years all over. He consecrated that time, and it would have to be rededicated. But here's the thing. Uniquely, if death came in contact with a Nazarite, it would draw special attention to their consecration. Everyone else would know. They're like, "Hey, your head's shaved now." "Oh, yeah, well, I didn't complete my vow. I came in contact with a dead body." It would draw unique attention amongst all those in Israel to something has happened. And it would encourage them to pursue the Lord in holiness. And as we get ready to wrap up here quickly, as I look at the time, lastly, as we see this vow coming to a close, we see them closing out their vow with not only a sin offering and a burnt offering, but we also see a peace offering being presented. A peace offering was the only offering where the worshiper was given a portion back and they would enjoy a meal, a fellowship meal with the Lord. And you could even have family members join you in the sacred holy space. A priest, part of that peace offering would be given to the priest. So the priest and you and family members would partake in this fellowship meal. And I really think at the end of the day, it's the holiness of the Nazarite encouraging others to draw near to the Lord in holiness that we see happening here. He's inviting others, come in, taste and see that the Lord is good. They get to partake in this fellowship meal because of the completion of this Nazarite vow. And uniquely, as I begin to look at the life of Jesus, I do not think that Jesus took a Nazarite vow. He was from Nazareth. That's a different thing. He was not a Nazarite. But I will say this, the Nazarite vow, I think, uniquely does point to Jesus because he was the consecrated one. He was the consecrated one. He lived in perfect holiness and he was undefiled. But here's the thing, uniquely, death did touch him. And Jesus said that when he was lifted up, he would begin to draw all men to himself. And as all men were drawn to Jesus and they surrendered their life to him, then guess what, brothers and sisters? We are invited in to a means of holiness, to a means of fellowship with the Lord, to a means of restoration with him. So ultimately, I think the Nazirite vow is pointing us to the consecrated one who invites us back into fellowship with him. But brothers and sisters, as you live your lives consecrated as unto the Lord, know that your life is having effect on those around you. It's imparting spiritual strength to the body of Christ, and it's inviting others. It's showing, hey, there's a way to life that is far better than the way I'm living. What's going on with this guy? Oh, he knows the true and living God. That's what's going on with him. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we close out this morning? Lord, thank you, God, as we look and study and review this vow of the Nazirite. There is a lot there. And I pray that, God, you would help us to be committed to purity and holiness. Because you yourself, God, are far better than any sin we could ever entertain in our flesh. And you're actually far better than any earthly pleasure, even if it is a good pleasure, even if it's a good thing that you allow us to partake in, even you yourself are better than that. Help us to see that you are the best part of life, Lord, and help us to live our lives in a consecrated fashion towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.